Let's open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We're working our way through Habakkuk. We'll finish chapter one today. As we look very closely and carefully at this conversation that Habakkuk the prophet is having with God, and Habakkuk is not really digging the things that God has been saying to him. It's been tough for the prophet. Habakkuk chapter one, we're picking up in verse 12. After Habakkuk has just heard that God is going to raise up an ungodly nation to bring affliction and even devastation to his own people, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Now we pray that you would help us to understand your words and your plan as you have revealed it to us. But help us to be a people who go to you with our questions and concerns, but to humbly receive your answer when you speak. Lord, teach us this morning and draw us closer to Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Good things can be used for the wrong purposes, right? Usually we talk about it like that's the wrong tool for the job. But the wrong tool is usually a good tool, right? It's just the wrong one. This story was more fun to tell when my wife wasn't here, but won't be as fun. She'll be looking at me when I tell it. I'll probably get in trouble. When we were newly married, my wife was in the kitchen making candles, and I was in the living room watching Seinfeld. One is more fun than the other, I assure you. But I went in there to check out, like, what is she doing? What's going on? So I went in there, and, you know, we got, for our wedding, we got a big block of knives, like some nice, like really nice knives. And that's, by the way, that's a good gift for a wedding couple, right? A block with the nice knives in it. Lots of guys are getting married, and lots of girls are getting married. So go that route if nobody else has. So we got this nice, like, block of knives, and she took out the really big, sharp, serrated bread knife to use for making candles or whatever. And I walked in and I went, "Oh, that's the wrong tool that you're using. Let me tell you, you're gonna hurt yourself." And Jen's like, "Look, I'm the crafty one. I'm making, like, so just please, you know." And I'm like, "All right, you know, I'll go do it." So I go back to watching Seinfeld. And then just like a little while later, just a few minutes later, my wife comes walking in and her eyes are huge, they're like saucers. And she says, "Joey," because that's what she calls me. And she says, "Joey, I think I hurt myself really bad." And I was like, "Oh, well, let's see, you know, let me see what's up." And so she opened her hand and blood just started spurting out all over the place. And I go, "Oh!" And then I closed up her hand. And I didn't say, I told you that was the wrong, I didn't say that. It would have been okay to say that. I think, you know, I didn't say that. I was actually kind of freaked out just because of her face. She was so scared, right? It really, like, woo. So I wrapped her up in a towel, and we ran down, and I'm wearing, like, boxer shorts and a wife beater T-shirt, so I look awesome. And so I just run her into the car with a towel around her wrist, and we drive to the hospital, and on the way, she's like, "How much blood do you have to lose to die?" And I said, "A whole lot of blood. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. I think, right? I think. I don't know. But, you're cool. Don't worry about it." And she really did. Like, she had slipped with that giant knife that she was not supposed to be using, and she cut through a tendon and everything. It was really bad. She had to have surgery. It's a whole thing. So, you can use a good tool for a wrong purpose and wind up really hurting yourself. And that's true with theology. Theology is a very good thing. We We love doctrine. But it's possible to have good doctrine, to have right thinking, right theology, and use it in a wrong way and wind up really hurting yourself or hurting other people. And Habakkuk is doing this kind of a thing. Habakkuk has solid theology. He knows the Lord, but he's drawing wrong conclusions because of the way that he's using it. The scripture tells us who God is, and we believe it, but we can still use it in dangerous ways. Here's Habakkuk's situation. In the first part of chapter 1, he says, God, I don't know what you're doing, but it's pretty evident to me you're not doing anything and that you don't care. He says, in Israel, your people are wicked. These are your people, and they are evil. They're worshiping false gods. They're killing their children, literally. They're sacrificing them to false deities. There is, and if there are people who aren't wicked, they are being oppressed by the wicked ones, and you're just letting it happen. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you so idle? And then God answers him, and he says, Habakkuk, you're wrong. I have been at work, I am at work, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do, though you're not going to be able to understand it, but I'm going to tell you a little bit. What I'm going to do and what I've been doing is empowering this ungodly nation, the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to bring them in, and I will use them to execute justice on my people and judgment, and they will suffer, and they will be displaced. But once they are displaced, then they will cry out to me. They will return to me. Habakkuk doesn't even get that far. He just hears God talk about this plan. I'm going to raise up an ungodly people to bring affliction to my people. And now Habakkuk says in verses 12 through 17, this cannot be. You cannot do that. And the reason he says you can't do that is because he has good theology. He says, God, you can't do that because I know who you are. I know you. You're my God. And I know that you are just. And I know that you are good. And I know that you are holy. In fact, he says three things here that are true about God. Three things that he says is, God, you are eternal, you are just, and you are holy. And these three doctrines, these three truths about God, which are true and we need to embrace them, he is using them to tell God how he's supposed to behave. He's using it wrong. See, what he's doing ultimately is he is trying to take his theology and drive it into the ground and then tie God to that. But instead, what he's supposed to do is take all of his theology and anchor it in God. See, God doesn't move. He's immovable. He's the center. He's the unchanging one. And our theology, our ways of articulating all that's true about God, we must tie it to him, not him to it. Because we learn from him and only him. So the God that you think you know is sometimes not the God who is. So let's start with what Habakkuk knows about God. These are true doctrines that we need to embrace, that God is eternal, just, and holy. We'll see how he takes them in a wrong direction, but first, let's establish these doctrines. God is eternal. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. There is no way we're going to perish. There's no way we're going to die at the hands of the Chaldeans because you are my God and you are eternal. You are everlasting. And to say that God is everlasting or eternal means that he has no beginning and no end. He has made us in his image and we are immortal. We have no end. We continue on forever, but we have a beginning. But God has no beginning and no end. Therefore, it is in his power alone, to grant immortality to created beings. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it says this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strengths. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, Habakkuk knows this truth. He knows this doctrine that God is the everlasting God, the God who has made all things. And because he is the everlasting God, there are certain things that are true. His eternal nature implies certain things that we need to embrace, that we need to know, that we can trust. And to put it simply, to say that God is eternal will at least mean that he is immutable or unchanging. God doesn't change. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. There's no process that God experiences by which he is becoming something else. He eternally exists. He is. It is why he says in Exodus that his name is I Am. He is eternal. He exists. He is perfect and he is unchanging in his perfections. But he is not just immutable. He is not just unchanging. He is also sovereign. Because he has always existed and all things have been made by him and for him. And he rules over all as the eternal God. To say that God is eternal means that he is unchanging and sovereign and present and so much more. But all of that means for Habakkuk that, God, you are therefore trustworthy. I can trust you because you don't change. You're always the same. I know what to expect from you, he says, because I know your character is solid. And he's right to say that God is trustworthy because of this. In Isaiah 26, verse 4, it says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is the rock that does not move. He is the one upon whom we can rest. He is sure footing for us because he is everlasting. This is his confidence. God does not forget, does not change his mind. He cannot be overpowered. God always accomplishes his plans, which means he is not like us at all, not in those ways. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes perfectly. This is the doctrine of God's eternality or his eternal nature, and it should give us great confidence, great boldness to look at him and say, I trust you because I know what you are like. You have revealed yourself to me. Secondly, God is just. He is just. That means that God is righteous. I mean, to say that God is just or righteous means that God will always do what is right. Always. See the second half of verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them, that is the Chaldeans, you've ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. In other words, God, you can't use them against us. You can't use them to discipline your people because I know that you're a just God and you will punish their wickedness. And then in verse 14, he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. This is an insult to God. He's saying, God, it's like you've made mankind and they're just all over the place crawling all, and you have nothing to do with them. And then he says, he, speaking of these Chaldeans, this nation, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. In other words, the Chaldean nation, it worships its own strength and power and ability to conquer. It makes sacrifices and offerings to its nets. This nation worships itself. God, you cannot use them to hurt us. Is he then, speaking of this nation, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He says, God, I know that you are just, so how can you do these things? And the reason he's struggling with this, the reason he's kind of using this doctrine in the wrong way is because of what the doctrine of God's justice does say and how it's supposed to give us confidence and trust back in God. God will always, always do what is right. For example, in Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, it says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. He knows this, right? Habakkuk knows that this is God. God is just, righteous, and he always does what is right. Listen to the next verse. The Lord is the stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So you see how he gets he's drawing these conclusions about God based on his justice. And he's thinking, well, no, God, you can't use them because you're our Savior. We'll talk about where he's going wrong here, but where he's right is to say that God is just, perfectly righteous. He's not like us because we all know what it is to be more than disappointed, to be truly hurt by people that we look up to because they have lied to us or stolen or cheated. I have not just been disappointed with leaders. I've been devastated by them. There are people that we look up to and we love and we admire and maybe we even follow as they are following Jesus, and sometimes they prove themselves to be fake. Not just human, not just frail. I mean truly deceptive about who they are and what they're about. As Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And sometimes we experience that in the most painful ways. Humanity is an unrighteous lot. God is just. He is just. He is righteous. He will not cheat. He will not lie. He will not take a bribe. He will not take a dive. He will always do what is right. In your life, he will only do what is right or what is better. You see, there's only two things that God will do in your life, because he will not do you wrong. He will not do you in. He will only do to you what is fair, what is right, what is good. And if he isn't doing that, the only thing that he will do is give you grace, which is far better. He will forgive. He will love, he will receive, he will restore, he will empower. And this is because our God is just. In all his dealings with you, no matter how dark your days are, you are experiencing either justice or grace, and you're probably experiencing both. God is eternal, God is just, and Habakkuk says, God is holy. Look at verse 13. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Again, I mean, these are words that are coming from an honest heart, and I love that. They're misguided. God is not ignoring his people. He is not deaf to their cries. He is acting. He is involved. He loves more than Habakkuk will ever love. But Habakkuk knows that God is holy, and so he doesn't understand what God is doing. When we say that God is holy, the one word that we could use to describe what that means is to say that God is other. He is other. He is different, separate, distinct. He is high and lifted up, we could say. He is transcendent or exalted, untouchable. But when we talk about God's sovereignty and systematic theology, it usually breaks down into two components. We talk about his transcendence or his exaltation or his otherness, right? And we talk about his moral perfection. Perfect. Not like us. He's perfect. This is our holy God, and God alone is holy. And that's supposed to give us confidence. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. This is the song of Hannah, her prayer. She says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now listen to what she says. She knows this holy God. And here's what she says. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So get this. Hannah knows that God is holy, right? And he is other, right? He is morally perfect. And we could say it this way. Everything about God that makes God God, everything about God that is true about him, all of those things together is what makes him holy. And so she's able to say, you are holy, and this is what you do for your people. You lift up the needy, you feed the hungry, you vindicate the oppressed, and you give them strength. Because you're holy. So you can see how Habakkuk's going to struggle when his holy God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to come against you. God is not, he cannot look passively on evil. He does not. I mean, Habakkuk says as much, right? You remain silent. Why do you idly look at traitors? God does not. In fact, in Psalm 11, we have some very hard words, verses 4 and 5. Just listen. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He's not passive. He's not impassive. He feels. God has holy affections in him. But Habakkuk is right in that God is eternal. He is just and he is holy. Now, where Habakkuk is going wrong and where we tend to go wrong, even in our thinking, even in our theology, when it is technically correct, is when we begin to think that we have God all figured out. Sometimes we do. We think we have God all figured out. And it's not that we don't know God. We do. God has revealed himself. It's in his word. His word is perspicuous. That means it is clear and understandable. We can read it and get it, right? The Holy Spirit even helps us with that in applying it to our lives. God has given us a word that we can know, and it helps us to know him. So we can know him, but we can't know him fully. We can't know him to the extent that he actually is. We are limited, finite, sinful men and women, so we can only know God in part, though we can know him. But we do not at any point have God figured out. Right? This happens. We begin to think we've got God figured out. We know we have no, there's no room for mystery. There's no room for questions. We have all of the answers. And this is dangerous. And I believe this is something of what we see reflected in Habakkuk. And I know that I've drawn that same conclusion as well. We go wrong in our theology, in the ways that we think we know God when we believe we have God figured out. We also go wrong when we think that God answers to us. And we wouldn't say it that way. No one's stupid, and I hope you're not stupid enough to say that. God answers to me. God answers to me. That's a stupid thing to say, right? So I doubt that you would say it, at least where anybody could hear it. But we think that way sometimes, right? In the way, I mean, you even see it sometimes expressed in the scripture, right? God, why have you done this? You have abandoned me. And almost as if, like, for example, when biblical characters or when you say, I wish I was never born, you are saying, God, you made a mistake. The best thing would be for me to never have existed. Why did you do this? The right thing would have been for me to just never be. This is the height of arrogance. We believe God answers to us when we think we have God all figured out. What we're doing, fundamentally, what we're doing is we're playing God. We're putting ourselves in that place of authority. We're putting ourselves in that place where we think that we really have everything figured out to the degree that which when God does something out of line with what we think, like, that doesn't make any sense. It can't possibly be. And the danger here, the danger of playing this way with our theology is it puts us in a posture that where we don't learn. We are God's creatures made in his image. And as believers in Jesus, we are being remade into his image, restored and renewed. And we are to be ever dependent upon him, seeking him, looking to him for knowledge and life. But when we think God answers to us or that we have him all figured out, we are no longer in a learning posture. We're ready to dispense knowledge, not receive it. And this is very dangerous. What Habakkuk should be doing here, what God is going to teach him to do, what we need to be doing here is to say, yes, God, you are eternal and just and holy. So I can trust you. You will vindicate your people. You will love and protect your people. And if you tell me that you're going to bring some evil thing into my life at the hands of ungodly men, if you're going to allow this to happen, then I know that I must depend upon you and trust you because you are eternal, just, and holy. I don't doubt you because of these truths. I depend upon you because of them. Because I'm too small. My mind is too small. My heart is too small. So I have to cast myself upon your wisdom. But Habakkuk, what he's doing, it's not all bad, actually. Fundamentally, he's doing something that's really good, something that more of us should be doing. He's doing something that I think most of us don't do. He is reasoning with God. Not bargaining. Reasoning. He's praying. He is taking his concerns, his fears, his frustrations, and he is not just venting. He is not just dumping them out on someone. He is taking them to God, and he is saying, what are you doing? This is good. But what makes it really good in this act of prayer is that he is appealing to God and his character and his promises. That is one of the secrets to really praying. Making your appeal in light of your needs to God based on his character and his promises. This we need to do. I've read three books on prayer that have been extremely helpful to me. I've read a number, and they're all good, but these three have been the most influential for me. They challenged me in certain areas where I desperately needed it. One is A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's very new. We would broadly recommend that to everyone. The other is Sacred Dissertations on the Lord's Prayer by Hermann Witsius. Unless you're really nerdy with ancient theology, you could skip that one, but I think it's awesome. And then the other one is also an old one called The Bible in the Closet by Thomas Watson and Samuel Lee. You should look that up. You might be able to find it online for free. The Bible in the Closet by Thomas Watson and Samuel Lee. And in that book, I was confronted for the first time with this need that we need to, in our praying, reason with God. Not that we can change his mind. But we need to reason with God, appeal to him in light of his character and promises for our needs and our situation. And God uses our prayers. We know he uses our prayers to accomplish his will. But this is where my prayer life was woefully shallow. Like a lot of us pray like this. This is how I used to pray a lot. God, I pray that as I go to church today, it'd be really good. That you would change my heart, and yeah. And I pray that you would save my friends who don't know Jesus. I pray for, you know, Bob, and I pray that you'd save him, right? And then I'd kind of move on, and I would just go down the list of specific things, real needs, good things, right? God, do this, God, do this. Only you can do it, so those are good. But what I wasn't doing was giving God reasons to do them. And we do see this in Scripture. Prayers, saints pleading with God to do in accordance with his nature and promises. And I read that book, and it began to change for me, and I began to do what Habakkuk is doing here, saying, God, would you please save my friend? I remember I praying for my parents. Lord, would you save my parents? Because you saving them would result in your glory. Your mercy would be shown to come in and to transform the hearts of people that have been together for so long and they've really established their ways. And I think that from my perspective, it's hard for them to imagine life as Christians, right? Where they're orienting themselves completely towards you. But God, you could do that. So if you saved them, it would result in your glory because their lives would be changed and they would be giving testimony to you. It would show your power over things like religion and tradition and even family. God, would you save them? And you know what? And I give him other reasons. God, would you please save my parents because I need my parents to be believers. I need a mom and a dad that love the same Lord that I do, right? And so I began to give reasons why God should act, reasons that are in accordance with his character and promises. And so we have to pray about these things, right? Like our temptations. We don't just, it's not enough to say, God, get me out of this mess, because you guys are in a mess, right? Right? I am. It's not enough to say, God, get me out of this mess. Appeal to God. What has he said? What has he promised? God, you've told me that no temptation will overtake me, but such as is common to man, and that with this temptation, you will give me the grace to endure it. So God, give me that grace. I don't have it in myself. I'm too weak and too frail. God, I need you to deliver on your promise. And in our marriages, right? I mean, what hope do we have to be better husbands and wives? You're going to just try real hard. How's that going for you? To try really hard? You're setting yourself up for a bit. I mean, we need to try hard. It's hard work. And all of the men here will be going to Justin Buzzard's talk in October. It will be a good time, and you will go. And Justin's a good and godly man, and we will be served well by him. But that's not enough, right? We need the power of God. And so when we pray, what do we pray? God, help me to be a better husband. Help me to be a better wife. Help me. That's good. We need to depend upon him, but now give him reasons to do so. God, would you answer the prayer of your son, Jesus, who prayed that I would be sanctified in truth? He says, your word is truth. Jesus prayed for my growth. Will you please help me grow in accordance with that promise? God, you have started a good work in me, but I know that I'm going to screw it up and fail. So will you please be faithful to your word when it says that he who began a good work in me will carry it to completion? God, answer my prayers in light of who you are and what you have promised. That's how we pray. Reason with God. So Habakkuk is doing this. But even when we reason with God, even when he starts off well, he's reasoning with God, but he's getting off kilter, we still have to let God be God. We have to let him answer according to his ways, knowing that his ways are best. And God always does this, right? And when has he, how often in scripture does he fulfill prophecy in the way that people expect? It's oftentimes different, but it's always good. It's always better. We have to let God be God. The God that you think you know may not be the God that is. And the truth is that we are all sinners. And as much as we love theology and doctrine here at Redeemer, and we are excited about it, and we want to know it, we want to be specific and accurate and experiential in it, we are no doubt wrong in our theology. Somewhere, right? Is anyone perfect? Is there any perfect person but Jesus? So it's fair to assume that we've got deficiencies in our doctrine, and if not in the letter of the doctrine, certainly in the application of the doctrine. The God that you think you know may not be the God that is. And so what we need is to be a people who know God experientially enough based on what it says in his word, a people who have a relationship with him through Christ that is solid enough for us to just completely depend upon him for how he guides our lives. You were created to know God. This much we know. You were created to know him. God has put you specifically where you are at this stage of life. Even this very Sunday, God has put you in that seat that you might seek him and know him. You can know him. You can. Not perfectly, not fully in every possible sense, but you can know him truly. And you will know him much more fully in the end. But you can know him for real. But you will only know him as you look to him in Christ. All this stuff, we're talking about God being eternal, just, and holy. This is good. We call it theology proper. It's good. But if we don't connect it to Jesus, if we don't see it all being wrapped up, summed up in him, then we could be any religion, right? Or at least one of the big few ones. Be Muslim or Jewish. We have to look to Christ, because in Christ we find the fullness of deity. And he has made God known to us. And so we can go to Isaiah chapter 9. You guys know this passage. Isaiah chapter 9. Even if you never go to church, you've heard this before just because of the holidays. This prophecy concerning the Son of God who would come to save us from our sins. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That means that he will reign as king, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here in the promise of the Son of God, here in Jesus, we see all of these truths about God summed up and realized in an experiential way for all who believe in Christ. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He is eternal. He is the Prince of Peace, and his justice is perfectly executed. See, we look to Jesus, and this allows our faith to be grounded in him. We don't tie him to our theology. We tie ourselves to him. And there we find our safe ground. We look to Jesus because we know that in Christ and through his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. We have the love of God. And because God loves us and assures us of his love, everything, his sovereignty, his justice, his judgment, everything works together for his glory and for our benefit. Even though we die in the midst of the world falling apart around us, he has not abandoned us, but will vindicate us, save us, rescue us. And what this means is, for all of us, that it's not the God that we think we know, it's the God that we know relationally through faith in Christ that will give us hope, strength, sanctification, and mercy. We can endure what we're going through. And that gospel-grounded faith is what puts us in a posture of learning. Because we are sinners in need of redemption. We have minds that are darkened that need enlightening. So we look to him, help us to understand. So when all that we know about God does not seem to line up with what we experience in our life, we don't look to our experience to tell us what's wrong with God. We look to God and tell us what's wrong with our experience. And for some of us, this means, for some of us, this means for the first time, for the very first time today, we will stop looking at ourselves and our own righteousness and what we think we deserve, and we will recognize ourselves to be sinners worthy of damnation. We will look to Jesus for the first time and cast ourselves upon him for mercy and say, "Christ, forgive me of my sins." And we will commit ourselves to him. This may be the first time that you do that, and we would encourage you to believe on Christ today. Believe on him today and you will find life, you will find relationship, but you will find amazing grace that will make sense of your world. For those of you who do know Jesus, we do the same thing. We look to Jesus, we cast ourselves upon his mercy. We look to him again, day after day after day. You see, Christian, sometimes the problem is not that you aren't a Christian. The problem is that you're just not looking to Christ. Looking at yourself, you're looking at your situation, beginning to blame God for the things that are going wrong instead of humbly confessing that God is who he says. He's everlasting, he is just, and he is holy. So I can trust him. He is him who is my God. I can trust him when everything else seems to be so sketchy. My prayer is that your theology be born of the Spirit, reflected, derived from Scripture, but rooted in your hearts in such a way that we trust God increasingly, even should the world fall apart around us.